The following message was recorded at New Beginnings Church in Slidell, Louisiana. Please feel free to duplicate and share this message as you feel led. And you are invited to visit us at New Beginnings Church at 330 Robert Boulevard, Slidell, Louisiana, 70458. Our Sunday services start at 10 a.m. and our Wednesday evening services at 7 p.m. If you have any questions, call us at 985-781-4663. And may God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
He's a joy to know. I know you're going to be blessed this morning to hear him speak. And I'll give him a chance to introduce his family when he's up here. Quentin, so come up here. You're in charge for the time being. Be blessed.
Well, it's good to be in the house of the Lord.
Amen.
It's always good to be in the house of the Lord. I just want to thank Pastor Morris and Sister Pat to open up their pulpit to have me in here. One of the good things about where the Lord has taken me, so no pastor has to worry about me stealing their sheep, is I believe that after 5 years of pastoring a church here in this area, I believe that the Lord is really sending me out, and I'm kind of in a transition period, and I will very likely be stepping down from pastoring and take on full-time evangelism here in the next couple months. So the Lord's really opening up a lot of doors, and really everybody who has known me has always known that I wasn't going to be pastoring forever. So I've done everything that I could to try to minimize and prepare the flock that I will be going out. So we've actually gotten rid of our building already and just kind of doing little house church meetings, and that's about it. We still got a few of them coming around and just can't get rid of them. And those dear saints, I praise the Lord for them. A couple of them are here today who come out whenever they can. And we just, it's no pressure. It's just, hey, if you just want more of Jesus, come on out. And I just want to thank those who've been following me for so long and supporting me. And I see some familiar faces and a lot of new faces here, people who I'm going to have to get to know before we go on to heaven. But the good thing is we don't have to wait to go to heaven till we die. We can go right now. So praise the Lord for that. I want to go ahead and before I get into who I am and all that other stuff, I want to go ahead and pray, because anything that I do, if the presence of the Lord isn't with me, and if God's hand isn't on me, then what's the sense of me opening up my mouth? I'll just be another fool in the crowd crying out. And I don't want to be a fool in the crowd. I want to be a voice in the wilderness. So let's go ahead and pray, if y'all will join me. Father in heaven, I just thank you so much for everything that you're doing, not just in my life, but in the lives of all those who are here today, all those who are watching via web stream, and all those who will hear this sermon once it's preached. Father God, I just pray that you will move right now in and through us. I pray that you will use us. I pray that you will anoint your servant's lips, and I pray that the word will go forth and not return void. I pray that as the word is going forth, that the very atmosphere of the city will be changed, Father God. Not just the atmosphere in this house, but the very atmosphere of the city will be changed forever. That people will see your light trying to break through this building, trying to break out. Lord, we thank you that the Holy Ghost is in us, but we know that the Holy Ghost wants to break out now. Lord, the Holy Ghost isn't meant to be contained, but the Holy Spirit is meant to be released to a lost and dying generation. Father God, I just pray that right now we realize that it's our job to usher heaven into the earth. That your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's our job as believers to usher your presence into this earth and change it. Father, we thank you for everything that Jesus did on the cross. And we thank you that we are seated. We are seated in Him in heavenly places. Yes. We thank you for our dual functionality as citizens of another place. We give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the Lord has been opening doors, as I said before. My family is here with me today, part of it at least. My daughter had to work this morning. God forbid she doesn't go to hell for working on the Lord's Day. But praise the Lord. I got my son here, Pierce, and my wife, Laura. They've joined me today. And I pastor a ministry. I oversee a ministry called Light of the Lord Ministry, which is much larger than just a church. When it started out, that's all we had was a little church. And from there, it just blossomed into something far greater than I could ever imagine. And doors have just flung open over time for us to be able to travel across the globe. Just recently, we just got back from a trip up the East Coast on ministry, and the Lord really opened up a lot of doors while we were on the road on that trip. And a couple of those doors that opened up that we didn't even have planned for when we hit the road was we got to meet with a six-term congressman. We were given 15 minutes of his time is what we were told we would have. It wasn't anything that I had anticipated doing. It wasn't anything that I had planned to do. So to be honest with you, whenever the door opened up, I said, well, I don't really know what to say to a six-term congressman. This is a man who is in the forefront of everything that we stand for as Christians. I said, I really wouldn't know what to say. And they said, well, since you're going to be in Washington, D.C., you can't leave without meeting this man. And I said, well, if there's no pressure on my end, then fine, I'll meet him. So I go meet this gentleman, and we were supposed to, like I said, have a 15-minute time span with him, and it turned into roughly about 2 hours because the favor of the Lord fell on us that day. And I recall as I was sitting in the office with him, my wife, he, and myself, the man says to us, as soon as we sit down, he says, well, I'm sure that you have a word from heaven for me. And I'd like to know what that word is. I am eagerly waiting to hear what you have to say, because it's not every day that a man gets to meet with a congressman, much less have as much time as you're about to have with me. And I stood up. Because that's what we do whenever we're in leadership. We stand up. We don't sit down. I stood up and I said, Mr. Congressman, I said, I honestly am not a well-educated man by any means. I said, I am not very well-learned in politics at all. I said, matter of fact, I just learned on this trip that Washington, D.C. was separate from Washington State. I'm telling you, the ship was sinking fast. And I say to him, I say, so honestly, I haven't heard the Lord say anything before I walk through these doors to give to you that's a word from heaven just for you, for the nations. I said, I have no agenda whatsoever. The only agenda that I have is I want to get to know you. I wanted access, and I wanted to get to know you on a personal level. And that opened up the door for us to have all the time that we could possibly want with him. And as I sat back down, the Lord spoke to me, and he says, I said, Lord, surely I could have said something more profound than what I just said to this man. I'm telling you, it was bad, okay? This gentleman had walked us through all these. Our meeting started off with us sitting down in his lobby waiting for him to come out. And as we sat in that lobby and we waited for him to come out, he walks out and he says, I need y'all to come with me. He said, I've just been called to do an emergency speech on the, I'm going to get my wife to help me.
Floor of the House of Representatives.
The floor of the House of Representatives. I didn't want to mess that up. So we get... all of a sudden, we're swept away, and we're going through these private elevators and these hidden tunnels and running through parking garages and stuff. It was much like it was whenever I got here today. You know, they swept me away. They rushed me through the private hallways, if you will, and put me in the back and saturated me in prayer. So I'm accustomed. I got well acclimated to that type of rushing around in haste whenever I was in D.C. Praise the Lord. So we get there, and he puts us in the gallery. Puts us in the gallery, and we're watching him give this speech, and afterwards he comes out and he meets us and brings us back to the office, and we sit down and have lunch and everything, and I tell him all that. Well, one of the things that I failed to mention is whenever I went, me being the brilliant genius that I am, I did not pack this suit. So I had nice jeans and I had a dress coat, and I'm walking around in what, Capitol Hill? So it looked like Jed Clampett goes to Washington. That's what it looked like. Everybody else is wearing a tie. I'm like, who wears ties today? Well, apparently in Washington, nobody gave them a memo that you don't wear ties anymore. And I had to apologize to the guy. Anyways, I sit back down after I had just opened up my mouth and said the most profound thing that a man could ever say to a man of his caliber and stature. And I say, I sit down, and the Lord said, he reminds me of the time that Jesus performed his first miracle. And Mary goes to him and she says, there's a need here. And I know that you can meet this need. And he says, it's not my time to release anything yet. And I said, okay, God, I'm tracking you. Where are you going with this, though? I said, I follow you so far. He said, the thing is, Quentin, it just isn't your time to release anything to people in political positions to that degree just yet. He said, it's not your time to release anything like that just yet. But I tell you, when it is your time, they're going to say the same thing they said whenever they drank that wine. Boy, that was some good stuff. And I said, Lord, that would have been so much better to be able to say than what I said to this man. But fortunately, I embraced what the Lord said, and that night I had a great opportunity to meet an author of several books, somebody that some of y'all might know, Chris Vallotton. He's the senior associate pastor of Bethel Church in Redding, California. And that night I meet with him, and he says to me, well, how did it go with the senator? And I said, it's funny that you asked that. And I tell him how it went, and I told him what the Holy Spirit had said to me, and he said, well, what do you have to say to me now? And I said, all I can say to you is, it's not yet my time to release anything. But when I do, it's going to be good. So today, I tell you, what the Lord has shared on my heart today, I'm going to go ahead and attempt to do justice to it. But if you walk out of this building today, and you say, man, that was kind of a disappointment. I'm going to tell you, it must have not have been my time to release anything just yet. So you'll have to come back another time and see me speak somewhere. And it'll be good. Oh, praise the Lord. Today we're going to be reading from the book of Acts chapter 15. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to that. And as you're turning, I'll go ahead and talk a little bit, give you time to turn there. And it's going to be Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 1. The thing that I've noticed over time, and this is something that, you know, knowing Pastor Morris and what he teaches here, he's a real good friend with a very good friend of mine named Michael Mann, the Reverend Michael Mann, who has preached here, and some of y'all may remember him. Well, Mike Mann has really told me a lot about Morris before I even really got to know him, and he said, you know, Morris is a man who has really latched on to the grace message, and he's preaching grace, and I'm telling you, he's really doing a good job with it. And I said, well, that's good. This is a guy I'd like to know, because there's not a lot of people out there who can teach grace and have a proper balance that doesn't lead people into lawlessness. There's a guy here in this very city, not far from here, that's trying to preach grace, and he has no leadership, no direction, won't allow anybody to speak into his life because he knows it all, and he's leading a lot of people off of a cliff. And There's not a whole lot you can do about that except pray for somebody who's in that state. But whenever you got somebody who's able to give you a proper balance of the Scripture and give you the grace of God and usher you into the presence of the Lord and have you recognize that that grace is something that we should embrace, that the Apostle Paul, that he taught grace, and he was rejected for it. You know, we read about the Apostle Paul today, and we embrace Paul. We embrace Paul's writings as a body, as a church. But Paul, back in his day, he was rejected. He was rejected for the message that he taught. And this place in Scripture that I'm going to read, it's going to go ahead and help you to understand some of the stuff that he was dealing with. But today's message, it might be something that you've already heard, and then again, there might be some nuggets in there that you'll be able to walk away with. What I've seen as I've traveled along and I've preached the gospel, as I preached the good news, and not that news that glory, hallelujah, you're going to hell and you better praise the Lord for it. As I've traveled around and witnessed what some people are preaching in churches across this globe, that praising the Lord and glorifying Him because of the good news of the gospel, that everybody's going to hell that doesn't fall in line with the carnal commandments of Moses. I've recognized that most believers have a good mixture of two covenants. Most believers, they have a good mixture of two covenants. This was a conflict that the Apostle Paul knew all too well. And this place in Scripture that we're about to read from, Acts chapter 15, it tells a great story about what the Apostle Paul found himself right smack dab in the middle of a heated debate and battle, if you will, about grace, the grace of God, and what place it had among the believers. Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea, and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Let me stop right there. I gotta throw something in. I gotta stop right there, and then we'll go back to it. Pastor Morris and myself, we actually came out of the same denominational upbringing before he started pastoring this church. We actually came right out of the same church, and we had just missed each other. When he was going out, I was just coming in. I had gotten saved in that church. It was a great church. A good pastor. And it was actually a pretty decent denomination. But what I realized as I started going to that Bible college that they were associated with, and as I began to just learn the doctrine and stuff, I learned that there was a lot of things, and I'm sure that Pastor Morris could agree with me, there was a lot of things that just stepped outside of the grace of God. There was a lot of doctrinal beliefs that they would shake their finger at you if you stepped outside of these beliefs, and they would shake their finger and they would say, basically, you have to, unless you perform the law, unless you stay within the boundaries of the law of Moses, you're going to hell. If you do this or you do the other or you do, then you're going to hell. And I realized that there was no place in me. There was no place in me if the Holy Spirit was going to live and dwell in me in full fullness. There was no place, there wasn't enough room in me for believing on the Lord Jesus plus not doing this will get me into heaven. If I believe on the Lord Jesus and I don't beat my wife, and I'm not saying that I'm not endorsing beating wives. Don't get me wrong. But that's kind of the mentality. If you don't beat your wife and you believe on the Lord Jesus, you will go to heaven. If you don't drink and you believe on the Lord Jesus, you'll go to heaven. But if you believe on the Lord Jesus alone and what He did on the cross, and you step outside of the parameters of the box that we're putting you in, then you're going to hell. Not only are you going to hell, but you won't be allowed to preach the good news of the gospel of you going to hell another day in this church. And eventually I just said, you know what? There's a lot of things that I do. But most of the things that I don't do are not because God told me not to do them, and not because His Word instructed me not to do them, but because you have put a yoke around my neck, and you have forced me not to do them. I said, I don't do them because I honor the authority in which I've submitted under. But it's not because I'm convicted by God Almighty. I said, everything that I'm doing it for the wrong reason. I'm doing it because you told me not to do it. Not because I don't have the freedom to do it in the Lord's eyes, but because you told me not to do it. You told me not to drink. That's why I don't drink. You haven't convicted me of anything. All you did was judge me if I stepped outside of that parameter. I told him, I said, you know why I don't smoke weed anymore? I don't smoke weed anymore because you told me not to. Not because God has convicted me. What I was dealing with was I was battling with two covenants. I was stuck between two covenants, an old covenant and a new covenant. And the Bible clearly states, Jesus clearly stated that if you try to take the old covenant and put it in a new wineskin, a new covenant, that wineskin is going to burst and you'll lose it all. And I tell you, right there in the middle of that building, I lost it all. I lost every religious demon that they had loosed on me. And I called a meeting and I told the pastor and the staff, I said, look, I can't play this game anymore. And I said, and if that means I'm going to hell, then I might be happier in hell because I'm not happy right here. I'm living in hell working for you. I just can't do it anymore. And I walked out of there. And I've seen good, godly people get driven away from the presence of the Lord, because people have told them that you have to submit to this old covenant that is no longer something that a believer has to submit to, because we submit to Christ and what He did for us. That was a little commercial break. We'll get back to the scripture. Let's start from the beginning. And certain men came from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dispute about this, when they had no small dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem, and the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to come. They caused great joy to come all. Hold on, we gotta ask for the grace of God right here, because I'm getting so tongue-tied in what the Lord has placed in me. I'm just excited. We gotta ask for grace. Holy Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, we thank you right now, and I just pray that your grace will go ahead and flow through me right now. I pray that this tongue-tiedness will go away. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that we don't have to stick to any sort of certain format or anything like that, Father God, but we can stop and we can pray and ask your help right now whenever we need it. We praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. It says, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem. And the apostles and to the apostles and to the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, these were believing Pharisees, they believed in Jesus, they rose up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and the elders came together and considered this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Verse 5, it says, a sect of the Pharisees who rose up, they said it is necessary to not only circumcise, but to command them to follow the law of Moses. Command them. Anytime that we see something that's telling us not to do something, what do? The first thing we want to do is do it. I'll tell you, even in my state of maturity, you know I'm so mature, you know I'm such an adult. I see my folks in the back row, they're laughing because they've known me for a long time. When I went to D.C., I'm walking around and I'm in the museum area, if you will, of all these, this is in the Capitol building. There's all these statues of politicians and everything. And there's, you know, different places that says, "Don't touch. Don't touch." And I'm sitting there and I'm saying, "God, how I would love to touch that." There was a statue of Ronald Reagan and on a space about maybe an inch thick, there was a section of rock, which was part of the Berlin Wall all the way around. And I said, "Boy, I would love to touch that Berlin Wall rock right there." I said, "Man, that would be great." But it says, "Don't touch." So the first thing that I want to do is touch. But, you know, we were doing a private tour, my wife and I, and it was just her, myself, and the young lady giving the tour. So it was really impossible for me to reach out and touch. But I guarantee you, had there not been somebody there, I would have broke that law and I would have touched it. He says, you need to command them to keep the law. And Peter stands up and he says, command them to keep the law for what? So they'll break it? He says, every time the law was commanded of Moses, every time it was commanded, our fathers broke it, we broke it, and yet you want to impose it, you want to put that yoke on their neck, the new disciples who haven't been institutionalized yet. They haven't been institutionalized by all the craziness that the church is trying to impose on them, but yet you want to put a yoke on their neck to cause them to break a law. He says, why are you doing it? Let it be. He says, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of these believers? When we look at Romans 7:5, it says, the covenant of the law arose sinful passions bearing fruit unto death in us. That describes exactly what I'm talking about here. It arises, it just causes something to rise up in you and do the opposite of what the law is trying to instill in you. As the Apostle Paul's son in the gospel, Timothy, as he saw and he recorded and he wrote in 1 Timothy 1:7, there are people out there who desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things they affirm. In other words, the Apostle Paul's son in the gospel is telling them, he's saying, these guys who wish to teach the law, they're strangling out the grace that God has imposed, that God has implanted in the church. They're choking it right out. They're choking the life out of the believers and causing the believers to stumble. And Timothy saw this, and he writes about it in 1 Timothy. It must have flustered Paul to no end when somebody shouted out from the crowd, when somebody shouted out, "Should we continue in sin so that grace may abound?" It must have flustered him to no end when somebody stood up in the crowd and shouted that. He must have stood there and hung his head in his hands and said, "God, are these people ever going to get it?" He was consistently being accused that grace would allow for a loose lifestyle, and that it would cause people to walk in lawlessness. He was consistently being accused of that. And there was nothing that could have been further from the truth. You see, Paul always wanted to instill the grace of God into people's lives. But people, they just couldn't embrace the grace. They couldn't embrace that somebody would love them so much that they would go to the cross and die for them. They couldn't embrace that love covers a multitude of sin. That love covers a multitude of sin that sends a man to a cross out of love. And that it will allow love to flow through a new created people. A people who are new creations in Christ. A people who are now given a new nature, the nature of Christ. And it's no longer the law that restrains us, but it's the love of God that restrains us. We need to be compelled by the love of God. You know, as soon as I got out from under all that legalism in that denomination, as soon as I got out of it, I went and started going to a church. It's no longer here in Slidell because the minister has gone on to be with the Lord. Pastor Jim Long. And Pastor Long, he grabbed me and he loved me and he saw what the law had done to me. And he took me under his wing in private sessions. And he just told me, he said, "Quentin, let me show you in the Bible." He said, "Quentin, that what you're describing to me is not the true nature of who Christ is. But what you're describing to me is an old covenant theology." He said, "You're describing theology that kills." He said, "It's the letter that kills." And he said, "You got to let it go." He said, "Let me show you the true character of Christ." Because whenever you look at God through an Old Testament lens, through the covenant of the Old Testament, when you begin to think that that is the nature of God, where you go into a church and they tell you that Adam in the garden, the first time that he messed up, God drove him out of that garden. When he consumed of that fruit, God drove him right out of that garden because he told him, "Adam, don't eat of this fruit. And now you're going to be punished because you ate of the fruit." He said, when you look at a gospel of a God who drives out his son, his creation, his created son, from a place of paradise, if you will, because he made one mistake, you're going to look at God through the wrong lens. But when you look at it through the grace of God, you read the Bible, and the first thing that Adam was, one of the first things that Adam was told was, "Garrison the garden." That was Adam's first mistake right there. His first mistake was he didn't garrison the garden. God wasn't sitting around as a vengeful God waiting to cast Adam out of the garden. No, he was sitting there with the grace. "Adam, I want you to garrison the garden." Well, Adam didn't garrison the garden. He let the serpent in. He got off a track. He let his guard down. And God didn't say, "You're out of the garden." No. He gave him another chance. You see, God drove Adam out of the garden because he knew that there was danger in that garden. Once he consumed of the fruit, once he had bit into the law that was going to kill him, once he had bit into that, all of a sudden, he had the ability to bite into the tree of life. And if he would have bit into that tree, he would have forever lived in a state of being condemned. And God said, "I have to get you away from this tree because that's the best thing that I can do for you. I got a better plan for you." He said, "I got a better plan, and it doesn't involve this old covenant that you just enter into." You see, we embrace the laws of Moses. Across the globe, we embrace the laws of Moses, the Ten Commandments. But if the Ten Commandments were so important for us to continuously embrace, why was it from the time of creation till the time that the Ten Commandments were given, 2,800 years had passed before God actually even administered the Ten Commandments? Because it wasn't really all that important. It was a tutor. It was a schoolmaster. It was to teach us. But the whole thing was, is he wanted us to enter into his grace. He wanted us to enter into a relationship with him where he could embrace us. We have to realize that Jesus plus anything else is a wash. I used to go to the Jazz Fest in New Orleans years ago to minister to people while I was there. And I remember talking to a guy who was a merchant there. He was an American Indian, a Native American. And I asked him about, you know, "Do you tell me a little bit about what y'all believe, your religious beliefs? Where do you stand? Do you believe in this Jesus that I embrace?" And he said, "We do." He said, "We really do." He said, "Whenever Jesus was introduced to us, he was very similar to a lot of the other gods that we believed in. He carried a lot of the beliefs that we believed in. So it was very easy for us to incorporate him right along with all these other beliefs." And I said, "So what you're saying is now you have Jesus plus these other guys, or you have these other guys plus Jesus?" He said, "Exactly." He said, "So we're in good shape." He said, "Can I come play at your church?" He was a musician, too. He sold these little flutes. He said, "Well, I'll have to get back with you on that." I said, "Might have to go another route, my friend, than having you come play in the church, maybe the public library or something like that." Good guy. He just, like many of us, across this land, we believe in two covenants. It's Christ and Him alone working through our members, teaching us to live godly through salvation. You see, without the conversion experience, without that metamorphi experience, where we transform from a caterpillar crawling around in the dirt with our face in the dirt, eating the muck of the world, until we get transformed into that butterfly and we're able to soar above and no longer in danger of something coming along and squashing us, until we experience that, we'll forever live and be caught between two covenants. It's a mixture that has the perfect ingredients to accept what Jesus did on the cross, yet strangely allows you to believe that it's also based on your actions and your works. This is the mixture of two covenants that we embrace. That some sort of way in the realm of psychoticism, that Jesus dying on the cross was enough to save us, but if we do one thing wrong, then what happens? We're in jeopardy of losing our salvation. What we don't realize is when we repent in that conversion moment, when we repent in that second where we're converted over to being a Christian, that is much different than our repentance as a Christian. You see, when we repent for that first time and we get converted, It is a metamorphi experience. It transforms us. It makes us into a new creation. Something completely new, not the same. That's why whenever people ask you, tell me about your testimony, that man's dead. It's not your testimony anymore. Why are you embracing it? It's a testifony, not a testimony. Quit embracing what the dead man once held. Let it go. That man is dead. You are a new creation, a new creature. You are something completely different. You're no longer a caterpillar, but you're a butterfly. Rise above what that old man held on to. Quit going back to it. When we do something these days as a believer, and you'll notice that most of my references is to believers, and for those of y'all listening via web stream that aren't believers, and those of y'all who are in this audience, if there's any who aren't believers, there'll be a time for you to come to Christ, and I'm sure that the pastor will go ahead and introduce that, but that's not really what I'm here to teach on. I'm here to teach believers and strengthen believers. Here to teach and strengthen believers. But what we experience as a believer in the state of repentance, when we repent before God, it's the Holy Spirit convicting us. It's a loving Father reaching out to us to correct us and keep us living a godly life. Not by our works. It's just Him redirecting us as a loving Father. It's not a transformational moment. But yet we think that if we don't get transformed day after day after day after day because we have done something wrong, then we'll never embrace the new covenant fully. You see, I have no dispute against living from glory to glory. That's what we're supposed to live in, glory to glory, from realm of glory to realm of glory. But we're not supposed to walk around always worried that something is going to steal our salvation. The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus. And once you believe in Him, then you have entered into that. And the only thing that can take your salvation away is you not believing in Him and what He did as the finished works on the cross. That's not a once saved, always saved theology that I'm preaching. I'm preaching what the Bible says. That if you walk away, if you no longer believe in Him, that you have given up. You have given up everything that Christ did for you. I don't see how you can do it. I don't see how a person who is truly saved can walk away and in their heart really say, I no longer believe. I don't see how that's even possible. I don't see it. Does that mean that God is going to extract His Holy Spirit right out of you that He placed in you? Does that mean that you'll no longer speak in tongues? God's going to take that. I've seen people walk away from God and say, I don't believe anymore, but yet they were still able to speak in tongues. I said, let me ask you a question. Child of the not so high God, whenever you walked away from God and no longer believed, did He extract His Holy Ghost from you? Are you no longer able to speak in tongues? I can speak in tongues because you're still His child. You're just a little bit off. You're a little bit deceived right now. The enemy has you right where he wants you. Inactive. Inactive. You see, all the law could do is it could place demands on us. But the demands from the law of sin and death, the life that I now have in Christ, I am free. I am free of all those demands. Because it says in the book of Romans, it says in Romans chapter 8, for the life that is in Christ has freed me from the law of sin and death. So the demands that were on the law, I have been freed from those demands of sin and death. I am no longer under those demands. They no longer have reign over me. I am freed. What the law couldn't do, He, in the likeness of sinful flesh, destroyed the sin, and the righteousness that was in the law now can be manifested in me. The righteousness that was in the law that we couldn't obtain by our own strength, that Jesus was able to lay hold of, is now mine to, to lay hold of, mine, and it manifests in me. When Paul taught grace, he often used a lot of space in his letters to harp on the fact that people were having trouble grasping freedom from the law. For this reason, he had to constantly go back and reteach the basics of grace. To live according to the measure of grace and true holiness. True holiness is not wearing any makeup and putting your hair up on a bun and looking like death twice over. That's not true holiness. No, true holiness is being set apart, set aside for God. To live according to the message of grace and true holiness was the cry of Paul's heart for every believer to embrace and understand. In Romans 8:4, we see the righteousness which is in the law, as I said before, is now manifest in us through our faith in Christ, because Jesus obtained the righteousness by satisfying the law. None of us could ever satisfy the law until we stepped into who we are in Jesus. We had to step into Jesus in order to know who we were, in order to obtain righteousness. With that said, how can we deal with Romans 3:31? Does faith make the law void? No, God forbid. We establish the law now. We establish the law. Romans 4:15, where there is no law, sin is not imputed. Psalms 32, verse 2, David said, blessed is the man who God does not impute iniquity. How in the world can God not impute iniquity on us? We are a group of people that when we drive down the road with our little Jesus bumper sticker on our car and somebody cuts us off, next thing you know, we're shaking our fist in rage at the window. And I know none of y'all would say a swear word, but let me be open with you. I've said swear words out there while I was in ministry. I had to take the Jesus stickers off of my car because I didn't want to go to hell because I said a swear word. The thing is there's no such thing for a believer as being in the flesh and not being in the flesh. Oh, well, he was just in the flesh when he did that. We can give him grace for that. No, what Paul was talking about whenever he used the terminology in the flesh, he was talking about the unregenerated man, the carnal man in the flesh. He was given a description of what that man looks like and acts like. He wasn't saying that when you shake your fist in rage and you're out of line and out of accordance with the very nature that is in you, he wasn't saying that now you need to be reconverted. No, he was giving a description. He's saying, they act like that. That's their nature. We have a new nature. We have a new nature. Begin to walk in that new nature. Quit going back to that old nature is what he's saying. He wasn't saying that gives you, that gives you some Christianese coin phrase, you know. Oh, well, hallelujah, I was just in the flesh in that moment in time. Praise the Lord that I'm not in the flesh anymore. Praise the Lord that I got right with the Lord after spending 3 days prayer and fasting. Praise the Lord for that, brother, that I'm in right standing once again because I was able to clean my act up. I looked in the mirror and I said, self, you better get it together, self. That's ridiculousness. That's craziness. That's not what God is saying at all. That's not what Paul was saying at all. He wasn't saying, I'm giving you this little coin phrase so you can have an excuse, so you can make excuses for what God has yet to do in your life. He's saying, abide in the vine, like John said. Abide in the vine, because when you abide in the vine, he said that you'll bear the fruit. That is, you're tied in. You're a branch of the vine. And you'll generate that same fruit. Because if the vine is going to generate fruit and you're part of that vine, you'll generate that same fruit. How in the world can God not impart iniquity on us? The answer is found in the book of John chapter 8. When the woman who was brought to him who was caught in the act of adultery. Jesus didn't dismiss the law. What Jesus dismissed was the accuser. Jesus dismissed the accuser, rendering the law powerless to judge, because the law demanded that two or more witnesses had to be present in order for the law to have power to judge someone. You see, Jesus got rid of the accuser. When God cast out of heaven the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12, he could no longer accuse us night and day, day and night. The accuser, the devil, the law, became powerless to condemn me along with any other believer out there. The law can't remove the guilt of your sin. It says that in Hebrews 10. It says, if the law could remove that guilt, it says, if it could, then the believer would have no more consciousness of sin. Hebrews 10, verse 2. No more consciousness of sin if the law had the ability to remove the guilt of your sin. But the law has no power to help you. It has no power to do anything to you as long as you are found in Christ. And that's what Paul so blatantly put out there for us. But yet we have trouble embracing the grace message. It goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 10 that through one sacrifice, Jesus perfected forever those who are sanctified. He took the handwriting and the ordinances that were against us and he nailed it to the tree. He nailed it to the tree, leaving in place the righteousness and all the promises that came with the law, so we could step into that. We are now a new creation, a new creature in Christ. We have been promised long ago in Jeremiah 31:31. The Father says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you because your fathers broke the first covenant. He says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you, and the new covenant, I will impart my grace where you once had unrighteousness. Y'all look it up. That's in plain English that I just laid it out for you. But when you read between the lines, that's exactly what the Father is saying. He said, I'm going to make this new covenant for you to enter into, and I'm going to impart my grace into your life where everywhere where there was unrighteousness, I'm going to impart my grace right into that place, right into that spot. We see this happened throughout the Bible, and I'm sure that with your pastor, he's been able to walk you from Old Testament all the way to New Testament, showing you God's grace, showing you His grace and His mercies throughout the Bible, whereas before you never had the ability or the privilege of walking through that. We see that throughout the whole existence of the Bible once you get the grace message. Once you realize that there's no more living between two covenants. There's no more mixture of two covenants. 430 years before Moses came, walking down the mountain with the ministry of death, as 2 Corinthians 3:7 says, written and engraven on stones. 430 years before Moses had walked down that mountain carrying those stone tablets. Y'all seen the movie? Y'all saw it? He comes walking down and it looks like he's carrying two tombstones in his hand because they possess death. 2 Corinthians, it says it this way, as I just said, 2 Corinthians 3:7, a ministry of death written and engraven on stone 430 years before Moses came walking down the mountain with that. God had made a covenant to a man named Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15, you can go back and you can read this on your own. In Genesis chapter 15, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham And as Abraham was preparing the altar, as he was preparing the altar, the vultures came down and they forced Abraham to begin to work so he wouldn't lose his promise. God's in the middle of talking to Abraham. Abraham, I want to make a covenant with you. I want you to prepare an altar for me. He says, I want you to take and I want you to, back then they used to cut the animals right in half and throw them on the altar. He says, I want you to do this so we can enter into a covenant. And all of a sudden, this, I want you to prepare an altar. You know, the Bible says that the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory is the Lord's. That's in Proverbs. All God said was, I want you to prepare. I want you to prepare. And this, I want you to prepare, turned into Abraham running around like a fool, flapping his arms, trying to shoo away all the vultures of religiosity, if that's a word, of religion, that is trying to impose the works law on him of Moses that isn't even brought to him yet. He's running around frantically. What can I do to keep this covenant? I don't want to lose the covenant. The vultures are coming down to steal what God's trying to give me. The vultures are going to steal my salvation. All of a sudden, we see that God looks down as he's talking to him and he sees him frantically running around and he says, we got to do something to this boy. As he looks at the son, he says, we got to do something for this fella because he's just not getting what I'm trying to release into his life. He says, we got to do something. Let's put this boy to sleep and get him out of the equation for a little bit. What we need to do is we need to let him enter into rest because he just doesn't know how to do it. So we see Abraham enters into a state of rest. And it goes on to say that he was terrified once he fell asleep because he could no longer work. He could no longer shoo off that thing that was going to steal his salvation, his covenant. And he was terrified because of it. But God said, you need to enter in to my rest. Because when we're able to enter in to the rest of God, when we're able to enter into that rest, then God can walk right down the middle in between those two halves that lay on the altar of our heart. It says that when the sun had set, it says that a torch went right between the two halves of the bullock. You see, those two halves are the two covenants that we have laid across the altar of our heart. And God's just waiting for us to enter into a state of rest, into a place of rest in him, so he can walk right through the middle, in between the bullocks, those two covenants that are placed on the altar of our heart. You see, he didn't understand what was going on, but we have the knowledge of exactly what God was doing when he put Abraham to sleep. And that's found in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 and 14. It says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself that I will bless you. He says he swore by himself. What he had to do was he had to put this man to sleep so that he could remove him out of the equation so God the Father and God the Son could make a covenant with one another that wasn't contingent on the actions of Abraham. Because what do we see happen? Right after this event, he's given this promise, and right after this, he goes and he tries to make the promise happen by his own ability. He steps out of the rest that God had placed him in. Just sit there and wait and let me do what I got to do, son. He steps out of that. And as he steps out of it, he makes an Ishmael. Ishmael, I believe is how you say it. His names, I can't keep up with them. Anyways, he makes an Ishmael. And we have continuously, between dividing our heart between an old covenant and a new covenant, we have continuously made an Ishmael. And that's the only thing that you're going to produce whenever you have a mixture of two covenants. You see, the oath that the Father made to the Son on the cross was an even greater oath than what He made to Abraham that day. It was a greater oath than what the Father and the Son made before Abraham that day. But it was very similar, because the oath was between the Father and the Son when Jesus went to the cross. And it had nothing to do with anything that we would do or not do. It had nothing to do with our actions. It only had to do with us believing that Jesus finished it all on the cross, that we had to believe in Christ. And once we believed in Him, we could enter into that grace. And no matter what teachers of the law, no matter what the Ten Commandments or any other of those laws that they made to go along with the Ten Commandments could ever look us in the face and command us to obey, no matter which one of those laws we broke, all we had to do is believe in Him. And our actions have no authority to take our salvation from us. Our actions can cause us to live like hell here on earth. Our actions can cause people to question the nature that we carry, whether we carry the nature of God or whether we don't. But they can't strip heaven out of our hands, because the oath was between the Father and the Son on a tree at Calvary. And with that said, I want to turn it over to Pastor Morris. And I just want to thank y'all for letting me share my heart and what the Lord had placed on my heart today. God bless you.
Amen. Well, knowing where Quentin came from, they would have hogtied him and thrown him out of that church for what he's preached this morning. Thank you, Quentin, for sharing your heart with us this morning. And the grace of God is, as we've learned around here, is a hum-papa ratio. Wow, look who's sitting back there. Brother Gary, I didn't know you snuck in, and you and your wife, good to see you here. God bless you. It's a grace that's beyond anything we could ever measure. There's no way to, you can't count it up. You can't measure it and say it fits in this. And it's something beyond anything you could ever compare it to. There's no comparison. What can you compare the grace of God to? There's no comparison in the earthly realm. And we only understand it as the Spirit of God revealed those things to us. So let's all stand, and we'll be dismissed. I don't want to add anything to what Quentin had to say. Father, I do ask your blessings on the word, that everything that is beneficial to us will take root within us, that it'll grow, it'll produce good fruit. We submit ourselves to you and to your word, that we might learn the things that you would have us to know. Father, I ask your blessings upon Quentin and his wife and his family as he steps out in this new arena of evangelism, that you would bless him and protect him, open all the right doors for him, close all the wrong doors, that he'll always walk on a level pathway, and that the pathway that he follows will be ordained by you. You will take the low places and build them up, take the high places and level them out, and give him a safe road to travel on, where no demonic forces can come, no things that could ever harm him will ever rise up on that level pathway that you placed for him. Lord, keep him safe. A blessing for having blessed us this day. Lord, we ask that as we leave this building, when we walk out these doors, I will be declaring that surely God was in this place. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen and amen. I want to, before I stopped, and Brother Gary, would you come up here a moment?